We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you to open your Bibles and your minds as we study some things from God's Word. If you find anything that you would like to question, that you believe is amiss, that you believe is not in accordance with the divine record, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind to find the answer in God's book. We believe that only the things contained in the book of God are the things that can please our Heavenly Father. And we know that when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, our worship is acceptable to Him. And we pray that you'll join us to that end. And if you feel that we have failed in our responsibility, we count you as a dear friend if you'll point that out to us. This morning, I want to talk about one of the most basic of characteristics when we talk about God, and whenever you name the name of God, one of the terms that will always come to mind is that He is holy. But that word means much. It is a very short word, four letters in length. But that word has great significance into who God is and what God is all about. And the song that I asked Jason to lead in our word in our hearing just a few moments ago, holy, holy, holy. This word is defined as being separate. And when it's referring to God, it suggests a spiritual significance that it is separate from all or any sin. God's character, when it is used in this term, suggests a moral and spiritual significance in that He is separate from sin. God's character is mortally and also separate from others, but thus God is holy in the sense that He is unique, He is separate, and He is different from any other existed being. There is no one as holy as God. The expression holy, holy, holy is found in two places of your Bible. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter and verse 3, and in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 8. We find the expression used only concerning God. It is used concerning no other person. In the Hebrew language, repeating a thing gives it a special significance, a special emphasis. A threefold formula expresses an extraordinary superlative of unheard majesty. No other words are expressed in this way. Not eternal, eternal, not almighty, almighty, not love, love, love. But the only word that are used in this expression, holy, 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 is in reference to God, and it defines His holiness and emphasizes in a way that cannot be misunderstood. There is something unique about this holy character of God. But unknown to man, and a man doesn't really understand, holiness has two sides. It has a side of positive. And the positive side of the holiness is absolute ethical perfection and purity. When we say that God is holy, we mean that He is positively and absolutely ethical and perfect and pure in every way. We also understand unconditionally upright in His essence and His actions. All of His actions are upright. They are beyond being questioned. They are beyond being doubted. There can be no reservation by the follower of God and the believer of God that any of His actions are nothing less than upright and holy. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4, we read, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That exactly expresses the understanding that God is upright and holy in everything that He undertakes to do. He is the ultimate standard of integrity. In Psalms chapter 25 and verse number 8, He is good and He is upright. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 3, He is pure in all of His way. In Psalms chapter 33 and verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. God also has a very strong attitude about this holiness. His zeal for such character, this leads Him to demand and delight in holiness from his own creature. God determined and designed that in our character we would be holy. He delights in these characteristics being exhibited by his children. Read Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse number 24. There's nothing about God that could ever be classified as being unholy. There's nothing about God that could be classified as being unethical. And there's nothing that God will ever do, will ever say, that could ever be classified anything less than being just, honorable, and right. And that being the case, it means that we ought to give great attention and we ought to give great care to when we read the book that is his mind being revealed to God, because it demonstrates that it is beyond question. You may not agree with it. You may not understand it. But it is right. It is honorable. And when this world's on fire, it will still remain. He is holy in every positive sense. On a practical level, God is passionate about his commands. He is passionate because of his character. The commands and rules in the scripture reflect his character. They reflect his passion and his heart. He is the source of all law. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says that he is the one lawgiver. He is the source of all law. He is the source of its standard. The moral code stems from his holiness. If you want to understand God's law, you need to understand his character. His character is one of pure holiness. That being true, his character and his standard is one of integrity. The whole moral code follows his holiness. It puts perfect moral character into verbal form. We could say that God's word is a mirror or a transcript of his divine holiness. When you look into the Word of God and when you see the moral character that he demands of those who follow him, it is a mirror of his own character. We must not make the mistake. Is obedience of Scripture secondary to being loving or having a good heart? Many men make the mistake concerning obedience that is somehow it is secondary. It is less important. That it is somehow disconnected from the whole. The vague claim is that having love for God and having a good heart will overlook some of our imperfection. Only those who have separated themselves from sin will be allowed to live in his presence. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to look at a very sobering passage in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 27. We have a glimpse into the judgment scene. And we have a glimpse into final judgment. And I want you to notice the last verse in the 21st chapter. It says, "By there will be no means entering in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb book of life." Why is that so? That is so because God is holy in character. He will not have fellowship. He will not be in the presence of, and he will not tolerate sin, not in any degree, not in any fashion, not in any definition as we might want to have it. We need to understand that God hates sin. It is everything that he does and everything that he says demonstrates his attitude towards it. The negative side of his holiness is God's perfect freedom from absolute and opposition to hatred of sin. We need to understand something, ladies and gentlemen, that God hates sin. He doesn't just dislike it. He doesn't just like, would rather it be somewhere else. He hates it. What is the greatest example of God's hatred for sin? His son's death on the cross. Why did he have to send his son from the portals of glory, from heaven itself, to come to this low land of sin and sorrow, to suffer, to be maligned, to be ridiculed, to be rebuked, to be spat upon, to be humiliated, to be hung on a cross, and to have his life taken from him for no sin and no evil that he'd done. Whenever you look at the cross, yes, it is an exhibit and an emblem of the love of God, but it also is God's exhibit A in that he hates sin. Sin cost his son his life. And brethren and ladies and gentlemen, sin will cost us our soul if we don't look at it in the same fashion and manner that God does. Total separation from all uncleanness. God will not be in the presence of sin. He will not tolerate sin. He will not overlook sin. Why? Because he can't. Because he is purely just in all his ways. When God says there is a consequence for action in rebellion against him, you can guarantee that that is so. And all you have to do is read the divine record. Whenever man stood in opposition to God, whenever he went his own way, whenever he did his own thing, whenever he violated a precept, a command, and a law given to him by God, there was swift retribution. You know, the thing that bothers and seems to perplex man today is that God does not act as swiftly and overtly, directly today. But don't let that lull you to sleep, because God's making a note. You're building a record. I'm building a record. And my record and your record is going to be laid beside the holy standard of God. And if it does not measure up with that standard, then there's going to be retribution. And there's going to be consequences for that. And God's holy character demands that to be so. Nothing is more unclean to God than sin. In Job chapter 34 and verse 10, he does not love. He hates wickedness. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, there's no evil that dwells in him. In James 1 verse 13, he cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt men with evil. And in 1 John 1 verse 5, there is no darkness in him, there is only light. And in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26, he is our holy and our high priest. When you look at God's character and when you look at his holiness, you need to come to grips with the fact that God is not going to minimize sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the world is counting that God will do that. The world is counting that at the end, God will overlook our transgression. He will overlook our shortcomings. He will overlook our sin. And while I understand and I may not comprehend how far and how vast God's grace is, no matter how wonderful, no matter how merciful, no matter how long-suffering, and no matter how wonderful the grace of God is, it is not going to ignore sin. You can count on it. You can count on it. Sin is something that God takes no pleasure in. It does not go with his character of holiness. Now, what does all that mean? What does that mean to you and me? Well, first of all, it means God cannot be bribed or coerced into doing anything that's not in our best interest spiritually. God's not going to tell you and me to do anything that's going to be bad for us. He's not going to give us any direction that would not benefit us, whether in this life and especially in the life to come. There is not one instruction that the Holy God has given us that it is not in our supreme best interest to do it exactly the way that God says it. And let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Today, one of the plagues of our society is AIDS. It's one of the things that are getting a great deal of attention in our time. But the cure to AIDS is not going to be found in some billion-dollar grant. The cure to AIDS, one of the greatest cures, is to live morally clean and pure lives. If we do that, we will not have the scourge of AIDS in the African countries where fornication runs rapid. The AIDS rate is at a proportion that is just unbelievable for us to imagine. But it's because they need to be educated that living an immoral life has consequences. We need to understand God doesn't tell us things to make us unhappy. God doesn't tell us things that we might not have any fun in this life. God tells us things to protect us. Because He loves us. We were made in His image. To live a holy life is in our own best interest. He will not compromise His standard in order to overlook sin or evil in our lives. He's not going to compromise. He's not going to negotiate. Ladies and gentlemen, God's not a negotiator. He doesn't negotiate with us. He is God. He is the one that has the authority. He is the one that has the power. He is the one that determines the standard. And we have two choices, either to accept it or to reject it. But you know, God has made the standard that is possible. God has not made a standard so high, and He has not put the bar so high that we cannot attain it. He's just asked us to trust Him. He just asked us to believe in Him. He just asked us to understand that I know what is best. And brethren, if God could speak this world into existence in 6 days, God knows a lot more than I do. And it should not be hard for us to accept that. He cannot be persuaded to temper us or seek our ruin. He cannot relax His ethical standard. He cannot do that. You know, somebody says, well, why have Satan? Satan is there to tempt us, but he cannot make us do what's wrong. God did not create Satan so he could have a way to tempt us so we would fail. Why? Because 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, He desires that all men come to repentance and that none would perish. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says the same thing. It's God's desire that none would be lost. If that's God's desire, He's going to do everything in His holy character to make sure that that is attainable in your life. You know, that's why God sent His Son. That's why God gives you time. That's why God is long-suffering, because He wants you to be saved. He does not want you to be lost. But in that process, He's not going to relax His demands and make a case that it's okay for you to not live up to your end of the bargain. You're going to have to do that. I'm going to have to do that. God is always honest with us, ladies and gentlemen. God is never not. There's never been a time when God hasn't been honest. Wasn't He honest with the people of Israel? Didn't He really honestly tell them, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to be with you. No nation is going to be able to stand against you. But if you forsake Me, if you forsake My laws, if you go into spiritual adultery, if you go after other gods, I will leave you and you will suffer the consequences. Didn't God tell him that? You know what they did? They called His bluff. They called His bluff and they were wrong. Aren't we going to learn better? Would you call the bluff of God? I can't do it. I can't do it because there's too much evidence that He means what He says. It also means there is no manipulation on God's part. He's not going to make you do what's right. He's not going to force you to do what's right. But at the same time, the devil's not going to force you to do what is wrong either. That is something that you're going to have to choose. In this most important relationship, we are assured of His utmost truthfulness. God has never lied to you. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. That means that He cannot tell an untruth. When God says in His Word that He is a consuming fire, when He says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 31, you had better believe it. He means what He says. His character demands nothing less. He could not be holy if He did not back up the things that He said, positive or negative. God never lies or stretches the truth or overstates the case. God doesn't exaggerate, folks. God doesn't overstate the case. When God says something very simply, it means very simply. Let me give you an illustration how simple it is. Jesus said when He sent out the apostles with the Great Commission, He said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now that's what the Lord said, and it's as simple as that. And you know, no amount of resting the Scripture is going to change that verse. And you might not believe it, and you might reject it, and you might do something else, but in the day of judgment, it's still going to be there. And it means exactly what it says. God does not play games with us. This is not a game, folks. Christianity is not a game. We're not in the fourth quarter. We're not in overtime. God's not playing with us. We're not pawns that God is just moving around for his own amusement. That's not the way God operates. God is very serious about who he is and what he is. And God is very serious about this thing called a relationship. And God is very serious about sin. And God is very serious about the things that he says in his word. And he does not mince words. And he does not mean that he will not do what he says he will do. It's not a game. Many people think religion's a game. I got news for them. It's not a game. It's something a lot more important than a game. God's holiness and integrity are behind every word of Scripture. God would never lie or say the ends justify the means. That's not in God's vocabulary. You know, when you look at the Scripture, God's holiness is behind every word, every thought, every precept, every teaching. You know what that means? That means that it is something to be reckoned with. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is not just a book. It is a book that's above every book that has ever been written or will be written. It is the only book that can change a man's life from going to being nothing to make it profitable. It is the only book that can get him out of this world alive. And it is the only roadmap that will lead him to heaven, and that makes it the greatest book that has ever been written. And God's holiness is behind every line, every verse, every chapter, every thought, every teaching. And if you don't understand that, then you don't believe in the inspiration of God. In Proverbs, the sixth chapter, in just a moment, holiness and hatred. They are two characteristics of God. God has a strong attitude of abhorrence for sin. Never make a mistake. Yes, he's holy, but that doesn't mean that he does not have hatred for things that will destroy his creation. You see, that's why he hates sin. He hates sin because that destroys us. He hates sin because that will separate us from him. He hates sin because it's the thing that will keep him from achieving his ultimate goal, and that is to have us with him in heaven forever. Sin is the obstacle to get over. Therefore, in his character, he hates that. He zealously opposes sin. The Canaanites were removed from Palestine because of their abominable practices. It didn't mean God loved them any less. It didn't mean that God didn't care for them. It didn't mean that God couldn't rescue them. It meant that God would not tolerate their evil. But he loved. Does anybody in this audience doubt that God didn't love his children? How many chances did he give them? How many times did he send a prophet? How many times did he beg and plead with them? How many times did he demonstrate his love for them? How many times? And every time they rebuffed him. And you know what? This world hadn't learned a thing. Because God gives them time. God gives them opportunity. God is demonstrating his mercy. He's demonstrating his grace. And they're just laughing at him. You know what they say? Those who do not learn the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them. Sadly, we're going to be a living testament of that. Every nation that opposed the holy character of God and practiced sin and did things their own way, they were brought to the top and they were brought to the bottom. And ladies and gentlemen, our nation will be no different. I don't know when, I don't know where, I don't even know if I'll be alive or if the world will be still standing. But when we neglect to do our part of the bargain, there is a consequence for doing that. And the record is very clear. It cannot be mistaken. God hates the sins of his own people. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. You know, whenever we talk about God, the love, the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the gentleness, all that's true. And we need to talk about those things, and we have talked about those things. But we need to understand the wrath of God, too. In verse number 16, it says, there's six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to him. A proud look, that's arrogance. A lying tongue, that's deceitful. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's murder. A heart that devises wicked plans, that's one that has evil schemings. Feet that are swift and running to evil, that's man looking for opportunity to do wrong. A false witness who speaks lies, that's one that would lie and bear false witness against the other. But you look at that last one. And one who sows discord among his brethren. You know what? I've always found it interesting in reading that list that God included that one. Of all the things that God hates, of the seven things that he could list, of all the things he could hate, in that list is one that would sow discord among the brethren. You know why? That demonstrates how much God loves us. And God does not take lightly. And you need to underline this, and we need to all understand it. God does not take lightly to those who would cause discord among other brethren. That is something that God hates. Now, brethren, that's a pretty strong term to use about God. God hates it. God, it's one of the seven things that God says is an abomination. You know, why do you think God talks so much in his book about love of brethren, loving one another? In John chapter 13, he says it's a sign of our discipleship. It says, how can we say we love God whom we've not seen and hate our brother whom we have seen? In 1 John 3 and verse 15, the Bible says that if a man hate his brother, he's a murderer. Now, I got a question. Does a murderer have any hope of eternal life? Not according to 1 John 3:15. You see, God takes that serious. That's serious business to God. It's not just dissatisfaction. It's not just because I didn't get my way. It's not because I'm unhappy. When you sow discord, you're going to have to take it up with God. That makes it very serious. And we need to understand, in his character, he hates that. He hates sin among his own people. You know what? That just shows God is no respecter of persons. Sin will be dealt with whether it's people who are out of the church or whether it's people who are in the church. God hates sin, period. Sin is labeled as an abomination. It is more than them breaking some impersonal rule. In 2 Peter chapter 20, it's a disgusting thing to God. Read that proverb. It's like a dog that returns to his vomit. It's like a pig that goes back after being cleaned and wallows in the mire. It's a filthy thing to God. We need to look at sin the way that God looks at it. It's something that should cause our stomachs to turn. God looks at sin and he loathes it. In James 1 and verse 21, you know, the denomination world has helped convey the ideal that God has a warm and fuzzy feeling about all people, even when they sin. That's a lie. That is a lie. God has no warm and fuzzy feeling when men and women commit sin. He loathes it, he hates it, and he is disturbed by it. It is against his glory and it is against his nature. We need to look at sin in the same way that God sees it. And you know, if we did, it might not look as appealing, would it? It might not look like such a good deal if we saw it like God sees it, would it? We need to clear up a misunderstanding. Some people say, I can't believe that they'll be lost in hell because they failed to keep some Bible rule. But the fact is, people will be excluded from heaven because they rebelled against God, and that's serious business. People are not going to be lost because they broke some Bible rule. They're going to be lost because they stood in opposition to God. Now, brethren, that's just the long and short of it. Now, we can fill in the blank any way you want. But people that are going to be lost are those who rebelled against God. You know, Paul helped us understand this in 2 Thessalonians 1. When he says, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance first on those that know not God. People that don't know God, people who are atheists, people who deny Him, people who have no relationship with Him. But what about that second group? That second group are those who obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is that? That is anyone that rebelled against the teachings of Christ. God says that is what will cause people to be lost. God's attitude towards the unfaithful. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Do you notice the terminology? Outside are dogs, sorcerers. You notice the word outside? What does that mean, outside? That means on the outside looking in. That's not where you and I want to be. We want to be on the inside looking out. But that won't be true of anybody that is in sin. God views sinners as unclean. And all these passages demonstrate that if you're living in sin, it's an abomination to God. If you take a casual attitude about it, God is disgusted with you. Instead of wondering why God won't overlook sinful habits, remember His holy character, and it'd be better for us to raise up. Now, you know, one of the things that might help us is to understand God wants to lift us up. He's not going to step down. You know, sometimes we have this wrong terminology that we want to bring God down. No, we're not going to bring God down. God wants to bring us up. And to do that, we're going to have to get out of sin. We're going to have to leave sin. Holiness demands repentance, ladies and gentlemen. It demands that we have true repentance. True repentance can only be raised in one's heart if he understands God's holiness. In Isaiah, I want you to turn your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. Sometimes, you know why the Hebrew language is such a powerful language? Because it is a picture language. It makes a vivid picture in your mind that you cannot misunderstand. Look at Isaiah 6, beginning in verse number 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having a hand of live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar." Notice, I am of unclean lips. I dwell in the land of the unclean. That's you and that's me. I'm a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I live in a world that's full of men and women in unclean lips. They are not holy. And you know what? Without a relationship with God, you can't get holy. It's an impossibility. True repentance will remain in our hearts when we maintain the awareness of our divine holiness. We need to understand it's not a one-time act. When we obey God and we make a commitment to Him, we have expressed a desire to live in a different way. We are going to live in a different way. We're going to live by a different standard. We're going to seek holiness. We're going to seek things that are honorable and right. And we're going to do things in a different way. Why? Because we have to be holy people. Holiness and reverence. Infinite purity, the object of our reverence. You know, it is something if we understand that we're in the presence of a holy and just God. Do you understand when we come in together here that Christ is communing with us, that we're in the presence of God Himself? Standing in God's presence, you're standing on holy ground. When you stand in the presence of God, you're on holy ground, just like Moses was. Remember what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3? "Remove thy sandals, for thou standest on holy ground." When you are in the presence of God, you and I are on holy ground. Now we need to understand that that just means that we need to have the reverence, the respect, and the awe and the honor of God. Levitical priests were instructed that they were to treat God as holy. They were to treat God as holy, and Nadab and Abihu paid for it with their life because they failed to understand that. You know, when they got that fire, that strange fire from another source, God sent fire down from heaven. Do you remember what verse 3 said as the reason? Turn to Leviticus. We often read verse 1 and 2, but look at verse 3. Verse 3 is key to understand why God took their life. In verse 3 of the 10th chapter, listen to the words. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord says. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, what does that mean? That means to treat him as holy. And if I'm going to treat him as holy, what am I going to do with the words and the commands that he gives me to do? I am going to keep them. Because when I keep them, then I glorify God. When I keep them, then I make a statement about the holy character of God. But when I reject them and when I rebel against them, then I do not honor him, I do not glorify him, and by so doing, I have dishonored myself because I am no longer respecting his holiness. The holiness can help us conquer the tendency to be self-righteous. Do you remember the prayer man that went up to pray in the temple? He said, "Oh, I thank God I'm not like this publican here." You remember that? You remember the man smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember that? You remember what God said? That man went back to his house more exalted than the other. You know what the meaning of that is? The meaning of that is God wants us in all holiness to not be self-righteous. If we remember God's holy character, then we can't get filled of ourselves, can we? Can't do that. If you understand that God's character is holy and reverent, then you can't get filled of yourself. Then you're going to have to submit to him. And you're going to have to lower yourself a little bit. We need to also understand in holiness and reverence, do we show the proper reverence in our speech and our dress and our thought and our action? When we're talking about respecting the holiness of God, it's not just talked about when we're in this auditorium. It's not just talk when we come together in his presence to study his word, to gather around this table, to give of our means, or to pray and petition the throne of mercy and grace. We respect God's holiness in our everyday life. Do we show reference to God in our speech? Somebody's going to have to convince me how they believe in the holy character of God that would use his name in vain. That's an abomination. How about in our dress? If we dress in such a way that dishonors and does not glorify the Lord, how do we say that we respect his holiness? How about in our thoughts, in what we think about, in what goes through our mind, in what we meditate upon? Do we demonstrate our respect for the holy character of God? What about in our actions? Turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul summed this up very fitly. He says in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, "Let no one despise thy youth." Why? Be an example to the believers in what? Look at the list. In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You know what that means? That means the total package. That means in every aspect. Whether I'm here, whether I'm at work, whether I'm at school, whether I'm at home, it doesn't matter. Do I demonstrate my respect for the holy character of God by the way that I live? Worship is not the place to carry out a courtship, to pass notes, to sleep, to clip your nails. People have asked me all my life, do I get upset when people are sleeping, when people are passing notes, when people are talking? No, I don't. Because you have not offended me, you have offended God. This is not my time, it's God's time. When I was a young man, about 13, I think, we had a preacher, an older fella. He could not tolerate people talking when he talked. And we had young people sitting back in the last couple of rows. And he told us one Sunday, he said, "Now, if I catch you talking, I'm going to call your name. You're going to have to come up here, and you're going to have to tell us what's so important that you have to interrupt God's service. Why, you know, none of us believe that. Until the next Lord's Day morning, he called out his own son. I'll tell you what, that got my attention. It got my dad's attention, too. He said, Keith, if he ever calls your name, just walk downstairs and I'll be there directly. You know what I feared all my life? That he'd get me mixed up with someone. But you know what? I learned a valuable lesson from that fella. He taught me to understand that I need to respect God's time. I need to understand that we are here because we're showing honor and love and respect and reverence to a holy God. And how do I demonstrate that? If I would act in an indignant or an undisciplined or in a disrespectful way. What am I telling God? God is on his throne. And we are in his presence. And that should cause us to take pause. And it should cause us to understand that it is serious when we're talking about our relationship with the Holy God. Be ye holy. Ladies and gentlemen, as I bring this lesson to a close, there is a great gulf between God and the sinner. It cannot be bridged alone. It cannot be bridged, and the only way to cross that gulf is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It can be crossed in no other way. My life in sin and your life in sin can never measure up to the holy character of God unless we allow the blood of Christ to give us the holy character that we could stand acquitted and justified in his presence. Holiness is possible, and God demands it of those who are his children. Can one sin keep you out of heaven? Let me ask it another way. Can you get in with one? And if you can, let me know which one it is. It won't be one sin that keeps you out. It will be rebellion that keeps you out. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. The last verse. And when I told you I was going to talk about holiness, I bet you thought that I forgot about this verse, but I didn't. I saved the best for last. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15 and 16, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Does your life show holiness? Does it show respect for God's holiness? And does it denote holiness? And I want you to think about this last statement. Only the holy will see the Holy One. If you and I ever want to be in the presence of God himself, to be around that throne, to sing that new song, to be with the saints of all ages, to be in the presence of the Holy One, then we must strive to live lives that are holy. If you are here and you're not a child of God, you still have sin that you need to take care of. The sin that you have has separated you from God. The only way that you can get over that sin is you can't unwind it, you can't undo it, but you can be forgiven of the guilt and the condemnation. God can remove that. He can remove that by the blood of his Son that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. Hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing what you've heard, John 8:24, repenting of your sin and acknowledging that you are a sinner, Acts 2:38, and confessing his good name before men, Romans 10:9-10, and submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin, Acts 22:16, that will put you into the family of God. That will make you a joint heir. That will make you the spiritual seed of Abraham. That will be called the child of God. And you have one other great benefit. You now can petition God for yourself. And you can have the benefits of the blood at any time, in any place. And if you're here and you are a child of God and you've not lived a holy life, and you have tried to deceive yourself that you can live in a different way, reread 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 15 and 16 again. Be ye holy as I am holy. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and speak.